Today we're beginning a new series in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. Now we're not going to spend the next 100 weeks on Hebrews because it's a very dense book theologically, and I easily could. And in fact, when I went to Birmingham University, I joined the church, and it was the first Elim church that I'd ever been part of. But by the way, if you don't know, you're part of an Elim church if you're part of Hope Church. We're part of the Elim family of churches. The first Elim church I ever went to as a student was in Selly Oak in Birmingham. Now, I joined Selly Oak Elim Church in chapter 6 of Hebrews. And I left Selly Oak Elim Church in chapter 13. They were going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. So we could do that, but we're not going to. But what we are going to do over the next few weeks is just delight our hearts again at who Jesus is and the supremacy of Jesus and the beauty and the majesty of Jesus and how glorious he is, and our hearts be refreshed as we remind ourselves who he is and what he's done and that Jesus is better. Hallelujah. So today we're going to begin just with an introduction, an overview if you like, and over the next few weeks leading up to the summer holidays, we're going to dig in to Hebrews in more depth. When I was 12 years old, my mum and dad were going to take us to Italy on a coach trip. Now, I was very excited because I'd seen, you know, all of the famous historical sites in Rome and the beautiful countryside. And I knew some things about Italy because I'd heard them at school and I'd seen them on the TV. So I was very, very excited. Mum and dad had booked this coach, which was going to leave from what we called at the time the Woolworths car park. If you've lived in Corby for some time now, you'll know that car park is currently where Argos and Home Bargains, yeah, where those shops are. But they didn't used to be there. It used to be a big car park. And the bus was going to pull up, and we were going to load our bags on, and we were going to drive to Italy. That was the plan. So we arrived early in the morning. It was probably like 6 o'clock in the morning, and the sun was the air was fresh. The sun was just coming up, and it was just a really beautiful, fresh morning, and I was looking forward to, you know, we packed our sun cream and our extra pairs of shorts, all of those kind of things, and we sat there and we waited for the bus to turn up, and we waited, and we waited, and then we waited, and then my dad tried to phone the bus company, and we couldn't get through. In fact, the line was engaged, and we thought, oh, maybe, you know, other people are phoning up because the bus is late, and we waited for hours. And then we finally heard through the grapevine that the bus company had gone into administration that very morning. And so on the side of the road with our bags, we thought, oh, does that mean we're not going to Italy? And I looked up at Mum and Dad and said, Mummy, Daddy, does that mean we're not going to Italy? No, Damien. But we know someone who's got a caravan in Skegness. So that's what we did. We had our bags packed. Nowhere to go. So we went to Skegness instead. We had a lovely time, but it wasn't Italy. I've never been to Italy, and I would love to go to Italy. But we had a lovely holiday, but it was second best. It wasn't as good as the holiday that we could have had. And the book of Hebrews really is addressed to those Christians. They're Jewish Christians who have tasted the Lord Jesus and they've discovered how wonderful he is. They've understood grace and how grace is so much better than living under rules and regulations and the law under the old covenant. They'd understood that Jesus had died on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. They had received that forgiveness of sins. They had experienced a brand new life as Jesus had brought them alive at the core of their being. They had followed him as Lord. They'd even, with his help, endured persecutions under the oppressive regime that the Jewish culture lived under at the time. They had understood what it meant to be Christians, but some of them were going back to old practices, to old religious habits, to the old way of doing things. And so the writer to the Hebrews, and we'll discuss who that might have been in a little while, he writes to remind them that not only is Jesus amazing, not only is he one amongst many, but that he is supreme, that he is above all, that he is glorious. He didn't come down hard and say, you stupid people, how dare you do this? Come back under the Christian way of doing things. He didn't condemn them for what they were doing. In fact, he painted a picture of a life that was so much better. Better, in fact, in every way. And so Jesus is front and center right throughout the book of Hebrews. But the book of Hebrews is comparable to the book of Romans in terms of how dense its theology is. And so you could mine the book of Hebrews for the rest of your life and you wouldn't plumb the depths of everything you could learn about God as you read through this majestic book. But let me tell you, the authorship of this book is hotly contested. So throughout the centuries, people have assumed that the author of the book of Hebrews may have been the Apostle Paul. In fact, in the early days, the book of Hebrews was put at the end of Paul's letters because it was assumed that this was one of Paul's writings. But actually, the letter doesn't begin with an introduction. You know when Paul writes, he likes to begin, "Grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul an apostle." And he likes to preface his letters with an introduction. So he explains who it is who is authoring the letter. The book of Hebrews begins like this. "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and he's the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." He was right in there. He had something on his heart that he wanted to share with these Jewish believers. And he didn't even give himself time to introduce himself. Now, Paul had a certain way of writing. And the book of Hebrews, it is said, is amongst the best oratorical Greek that was found anywhere in the New Testament. The oratory of this book and the arguments that are laid out are so exquisite. It's very different in style to Paul's usual writings. Also, Paul, as you know, when he writes letters such as the one to the Ephesians, he begins a sentence and it looks like he should put a full stop or a comma in, but he is just so full of excitement and passion that his sentences just go on and on and on, you know. Let me read to you that sentence at the beginning of Ephesians, right? I'll stop when it comes to a full stop. "For he chose us..." Oh, wait there. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." And there's just this flow of passion and thought. And the sentences in Hebrews are very different. They're all very considered. They're shorter. And they make clear points leading towards an outcome in argument. The style of the book is very different to Paul's. And so some people have guessed, because that's all we can do, they have guessed at who the author might be. And some people say, well, one of the most wonderful orators in the New Testament was a guy called, anyone tell me? Apollos. And he, you know, there are no letters attributed to him in the New Testament, but he was powerful in his oratory. And he was able to explain things from the scriptures. And so people thought that maybe Hebrews was authored by him. And it may have been. Other people have said, well, maybe it was Barnabas, because this is, at the end of the letter, it talks about this letter being an exhortation or an encouragement. And so Barnabas is the son of encouragement. It could have been him. It could have been Priscilla. It could have been Aquila. And people have guessed at who the author might be over the years. But a guy called... guy from the 3rd century, let me just try and remember his name. Is it Origen? Maybe it's him. It might not be him, but I'll tell you what that person said, was that various people have said it's this person or that person, but God alone knows. And so I'm happy with that, because God knows the author, and the author has written down what has become the canon of scripture in the book of Hebrews, full of rich truth about the person of Jesus. And so we don't know who the author is. And so throughout this series, we're going to be talking about the author of Hebrews. Not Paul, not anybody in particular, but the author of Hebrews. God bless whoever it was who authored this book. And then we need a clue as to why this book was written. So if you turn right to the end of Hebrews, sometimes you get a clue to the storyline of a book when you go right to the end of a book, don't you? And it gives away the plot. And so right at the end of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, the writer to the book of, to the Hebrews says this. He says, "Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I have written you quite briefly. I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation." So the writer of this book, this letter, this sermon, is exhorting the Christians to something. He's trying to encourage them to do something and to be somebody. And so we're going to find out a little bit more about that as we go through. So who was the writer writing to? Now, we can be sure that the people he was writing to were believers. They were Christians. They understood the grace of God. They understood who Jesus was, and they understood the cross and the resurrection. They understood those things. It's quite evident from what the writer puts in the book. But also what we know about this book is it was written probably to Jewish Christians. And the reason we know that is because throughout the book it is peppered with references to the Old Testament. So the people he was writing to would have understood about the Old Covenant. He would have understood about the Ten Commandments. He would have understood about the Promised Land. They would have understood about the temple worship. They would have understood about the Holy of Holies. They would have understood about the high priest. They would have understood about the sacrifices that were offered daily and annually for the sins of the people. There would have been an understanding of those things because throughout the book of Hebrews, there are references to them. And what we also know about the book of Hebrews is that these Christians, these Jewish Christians, had in the past faced persecution. They knew what it was like to be persecuted for their faith. So in Hebrews 10, and this is up here on the screen, the writer says this from verse 32. "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution." So people were saying nasty things about them. Anyone ever experienced that in their life before? You're a Christian, people say mean things about you. And it says, "At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison." Some people were being imprisoned because of their faith. "And you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property." Now, in this country, that doesn't happen if you're a Christian, but in other countries, that may well happen. Not only the confiscation, but the destruction of your property if you're a Christian. Because you knew, and you joyfully accepted those things, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. And so the exhortation continues, verse 35. "So do not throw away your confidence." You've been through this persecution. You've faced it with courage in the past. "So do not throw away your confidence, because it will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised." And so it appears, as we see that exhortation and various others through the book of Hebrews, that this writer is urging these Jewish believers not to give up on the faith, not to fall away from grace, not to separate themselves from fellowship, not to forget the wonderful promises, and not to go back to the life that they had before. And so up here on the screen are going to be a few of the exhortations that will come up throughout the book of Hebrews. And so the first one is, pay careful attention so that you don't drift away. And if you think about that word drift, it sounds so lovely, doesn't it? If you're in a boat and you're just, the waves are lapping up against the side of the boat and you're just drifting. It sounds so beautiful, doesn't it? But that's what happens when we get lulled into loving the things of the world. our boat gets set adrift on the culture of this society, and we drift, and we drift, and we drift. And so what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is, listen, don't close your eyes. Don't get lulled into some false security. Pay careful attention so that you don't drift away. And then he says, and do not harden your hearts and turn away. And sometimes we turn away from God and we turn away from our brothers and sisters because our hearts become hard. How does that happen? Sometimes that happens through, you know, willful sin on our part. We choose the path that we take. Other times things happen to us, or things are said to us, or we're treated a certain way, and our hearts become hard, and we don't come to the Lord regularly with sincerity of heart and lay those things at the foot of the cross. We don't say sorry for our sin, and we don't forgive other people who have sinned against us, and our hearts become hard to the Lord. And it says that that leads to people turning away. And so he's saying, do not harden your hearts. Do not turn away. And then he says, hold firmly to the faith that we profess. And the strength of that statement is, it's almost like, listen, I don't know if you realize that you're drowning, but there's a rope, and if only you would hold on to that rope firmly, you would be safe. And he was saying, listen, hold firmly to the faith that we profess. That's your lifeline. That's your safety. That's your security. And then he goes on to say in Hebrews 6, show diligence to the end. Diligence, that's the word, isn't it? Diligence. What does diligence mean? It means to pursue with focus and objective. That comes from my Nick Small dictionary. Diligence. It means to pursue something with focus to the end. Not to give up. Not to become lazy. And then he says, do not give up meeting together. And there was something the writer knew about the dynamic of the body of Christ, and that we all need one another. And he knew that if we're Christians, yes, we can love the Lord on our own. We can have nice worship times in our front room, and yes, we can, you know, we can pray, and we can have a relationship with God apart from the body of Christ. But why would you want to if God designed you to need somebody else? And what I mean by that is, I have something that you need. You need what I carry in the Lord. And I need what you carry in the Lord, because you are gifted in ways that I'm not. You have a personality and a temperament that I do not. And similarly, I have giftings and talents and perspectives and insights about the Lord and about the things of God that you don't. And we need one another. We're pieces of the same jigsaw puzzle. And so God has designed us to be part of the church. And so the writer to the Hebrews, he says, listen, do not give up meeting together. We'll come back to some of these things in the weeks to come. And then he says in Hebrews 10, do not throw away your confidence. We live in a disposable society, don't we? And so if something, if I get a hole in my sock, I won't darn my sock. I'll buy some new socks because they're like cheap in Asda. And, you know, if something I buy breaks, I won't get it fixed because they're impossible to get into in the first place. I can't fix my car anymore because I can't get into the engine. And it's all, it's connected to computers and different things. And so if your phone breaks, do you take it and get it fixed? Some of you would, and other people would just get the next replacement, the upgrade. And we live in a society where we don't fix things anymore. You know, if we get a wobbly leg on the table, we'd probably go to Argos and get a new table rather than fix the leg, because we live in a disposable society where things are mass produced, and we don't value the worth of things in the same way as we used to. And faith, if we are not careful, church, can be a little bit like that. We can say, well, you know, Christianity is just one amongst of the many things that I do with my life. I work hard, and so my weekends are precious, and Sundays has become my family time. And so I'll discard my church attendance because I need to spend time at the garden center, and I need to spend time with my family, and I need to take my kids to football. And there's no condemnation, by the way, if you do any of those things. But listen, we have to make choices. all of us make choices all the time, and we have to choose what is most important in our lives. And so he says, do not throw away your confidence. He's saying, listen, if hard times come, if the challenges come, if the persecutions come, do not take the path of least resistance. Do not throw away the confidence that you have in the Lord. And probably coupled to that in Hebrews 12, he says, do not grow weary and lose heart. Who here sometimes feels weary? Weary. Oh, when you're feeling weary, do you feel like your heart gives out a little bit? That's why we need the Lord. That's why we need the Lord. And so the exhortation here is, do not grow weary and lose heart. Look at what's happening. Recognize what's happening. Apply the truths of the Word of God to your life. And then in Hebrews 12, this wonderful sight of an athlete at the end of the marathon who's coming in. And you know when you've, you know, if you're like me and you've run the London Marathon, yeah, right. You come to the end and you've got the jelly legs. You know, and you're coming into the end and you want to get there and you're a little bit like this. That's my Elvis impression, by the way. Uh-huh. And so he's saying, listen, I know you're feeling weak, but strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Don't live in weakness. Don't live in perpetual weakness, because you have all of the resources of the kingdom of heaven at your disposal. And he says, so strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Stand up. Be strengthened. Don't remain where you are. And then in Hebrews 12, another exhortation, he says, do not refuse him who speaks to you. Do not refuse him who speaks to you. The Lord's always trying to get through to us. Do you know that? He's talking to us all the time. He's trying to communicate his heart to us all the time. But we're not always listening. Sometimes our hearts are too hard to be sensitive to that still small voice of the Holy Spirit as he's trying to communicate truth and bring conviction and lead us and guide us and all of those things. And as we harden our hearts, it becomes harder to pick up the Bible, doesn't it? To feed ourselves on the scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, and that can be the prophetic voice of God. It can also be the written word of God. Do not refuse him who speaks to you. And so he's talking to these Jewish believers, and he was saying, some amongst you, God is trying to get through to you. And he's trying to encourage you, and he's trying to guide you, and he's trying to strengthen you, and he's trying to build you up, and he's trying to help you to stand firm in the melee of all of the things that are happening around you. So do not refuse him who speaks to you. And so those are some of the exhortations, and we can see that this church, this community of believers, they were going through a difficult time, and some of them felt like giving up. And you know, what I read this week was that, you know, those who are Jews, who weren't Christian Jews, those who are Jews, had certain protections under Roman law. And in the early days, as Christians, they weren't called Christians back then. They were called followers of the way. I like that. That's good, isn't it? And the word Christian was actually a nickname or even an insult that was given to followers of the way, as it was called back then. And so followers of the way were just seen as a sect of Judaism. They were seen as an offshoot of Judaism. And so in the early days, it came under the same protections as the Jewish community. But then as the Christians became more distinct and established as a group of people, they came out from what was considered the Jewish community and from under the protections of the Jewish under Roman law. And so persecution came against Christians in a way that it didn't against the Jews. And so if we are to believe some of the things that this writer says, unkind things, unfair things, insults and persecution came verbally to these people. And for some, they were imprisoned for their faith. For others, they had their possessions confiscated. And the Lord allowed them the first time round to stand. But the same thing was happening again. And some of these Jewish believers were thinking to themselves, my goodness, as a Christian, this is hard. You ever felt that? being a Christian's hard. The day after I became a Christian, I knew what was right and wrong. The Holy Spirit came into my life. And before, whereas I'd been able to do whatever I wanted, however I wanted to do it, now God put a moral compass in my heart, and I had to choose between right and wrong. It didn't get easier, it got harder, because there were choices to make. And you will find that increasingly in the society that we live. I think I'm going to preach a sermon series later in the year called The Emperor's New Clothes. Because we live in a society now where everybody is saying, yeah, this is really good. This is a good thing. And the Bible predicts that one day, and we're living in those days, things that God proclaims to be good will be spoken of as evil. And things that God says are evil will be celebrated as good. Those are the days that we're living in now. But most people go along with the small minority of people who tell them that this is good, this is right. And this should be celebrated. And most people, if we're honest, you know, not just Christians, are looking at what's happening in society and they're going, I don't know if I agree with that, but I dare not speak up because everybody tells me that the emperor is wearing clothes. And he's not. And so we need to know the truth. And we need to speak the truth. So I'm going to do some teaching in the autumn term about some of the things that are happening in society. And where the truth of the Word of God intersects with some of the big themes that are going on at the moment. But these people were being persecuted because of their faith. We have low-level persecution in this country, church. Some people think that because you're a Christian, you're a bigot. Some people think that you're intolerant because you believe that some things are true and other things are not true. And so, increasingly, you're going to have to stand in the face of opposition. It's coming. I see it coming. I see churches losing their charity status because they stand on the Word of God. I see it coming, church. We need to know what the truth is and stand on the truth of the Word of God. But these Christians were being persecuted because of their faith. And so the writer was encouraging them not to give up. And not to give in, and not just to go along with, not to return to the practices of your Jewish religion, because the things that came before were good, and they were God-given, but they were only a shadow pointing to an even greater reality, and that reality was found in Christ. And so the writer, and this is, again, just an overview, we'll dig into some of these things. He begins by saying in Hebrews 1, Jesus is better than the angels. The angels are awesome, by the way. They're ministering spirits sent to serve the church. They are awesome. Jesus is better. And then he goes on to say, Moses was a great guy, and it was through Moses that the law was given, and he arranged society and brought order to society. Moses was a great guy. The covenant that he brought was great, and it was God. But Jesus is better. You're saying don't go back to the old way, because the old way was pointing forward to something even more wonderful, and that even more wonderful was Jesus. Jesus was better than Moses. And Joshua led the people into the promised land, into their rest. But Jesus leads us into an even more glorious rest. Hallelujah. Jesus offers better rest. And then Jesus is a better high priest. The high priest, his job was to go on behalf of the people into the presence of God and to offer sacrifices for the purification of their sins. But guess what? The high priest was a man and he was not perfect. And so he had to offer sacrifices to make himself pure before he could offer sacrifices to make other people pure. And that had to be repeated. So there was an annual act of atonement for the whole nation and daily sacrifices that were offered, but they had to be offered again and again and again. But it says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is our great high priest. And he only had to offer the sacrifice once, and the sacrifice wasn't lambs and bulls. The sacrifice was himself, a perfect sacrifice offered once for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is a better high priest. We love the high priest. Praise God for the high priest. They do a wonderful job. But don't go back to that system, because that system was pointing to an even more wonderful reality, and that was the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus is a better high priest, and then Jesus provides a better hope, a golden thread that is sown through the pages of Scripture, this hope that we have as Christians, that beyond this life, this hope reaches beyond the curtain. It's an anchor for our soul. It's a confident expectation of good based on the promises of God. And Jesus brings a better hope. He also brings a better covenant. The new covenant, the covenant of grace, where God writes the righteous requirements of the law on our hearts. He turns our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. There's no longer any external standard that's imposed on our lives that we are unable to meet the requirements of, because now God not only writes the requirements of the law on our hearts, but gives us the power to live lives of liberty led by the Holy Spirit. A better covenant. Jesus has a better ministry. Jesus makes better promises. Jesus is a better sacrifice. You're already getting excited, church. Jesus. It's all about Him. Lord Jesus, we glorify You and we honor You. We haven't finished yet. I haven't finished yet, but Lord, just taking a praise break. Lord, You are awesome. You are glorious. You are majestic, and we honor You, and we honor Your name, and we honor Your work, and we honor Your people, Lord God. We want You to be exalted in this place, Lord God. We want You not just to be eminent, not just to be put on a pedestal, but preeminent above all, Lord God, in our lives. Lord, we love You. We love You. Reveal Yourself to us in all of Your glory, in Jesus' name. And just as we come into land, I've read this to you before, but it's just so wonderful, and I'm going to read it. There's a guy called Dr. James Allen Francis, and he actually lived at the end of the 19th century into the beginning of the 20th century, and so he wrote this about Jesus. It's up here on the screen as well. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. And while he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone. And today, he, Jesus, is a centerpiece of the human race and leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. Praise Jesus. Let's give Him a round of applause. We love You, Lord. And so just returning to the verses at the beginning of Hebrews. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the radiance of God's glory. Let me say this about the sun. We benefit from the sun's rays, don't we? Today when we walk out of this building, if the sun is still shining, some of us will take off our outer garments Some might even slip into shorts. Some already have, Nick. Lovely to see your knees. And we will enjoy the rays of the sun. Now, the rays of the sun aren't the sun. The rays of the sun are the radiance of the sun. But where does the sun stop and the rays begin? And so, you know, as we look at these lights, the light up there, we're surrounded by the light from those lights. So where does that light stop and the light from the light begin? It's hard, isn't it? Because what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to say is listen, God is glorious and he's awesome and he's beyond our ability to know. And in the old covenant, we got glimpses of who he was as God revealed himself through the prophets. But in this day, the Lord has spoken through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He is the light emitted from his light. He is the rays from his sun. Jesus is like from like. And he is the exact representation of his being. Who can I borrow? Alan. 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 Right, everyone take a look at Aaron, Alan. Isn't he a lovely man? Very look, handsome features, barely a grey hair on his head. Okay, so this is Alan, everybody. And this is the representation of his being. Can you see that? That's a representation of his being. But do you know, it's backwards. It's not the exact representation of his being. It's a mirror image of his being. It's a representation of his being. So if I were to paint Alan, that would also be a representation of his being, but it wouldn't be an exact representation of his being. So when Jesus is called by the writer to, thank you, you can go sit down. Thank you, I don't want you to take away from the glory of Jesus. But when the writer to the Hebrews is saying, you know, Jesus is the exact representation of his being. What he's saying about Jesus isn't that he's just a nice man, that he's a prophet on earth or a great teacher. He's saying this man is God in human form. You can't know God because he's unknowable, but God has made himself known in the person of Jesus. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his being. And it was Jesus, it says in this opening paragraph, that sustains all things by his powerful word. And after he provided purification for sins by dying on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of majesty. You know, we think of Jesus meek and mild in his dusty sandals walking through the streets of Galilee, don't we? He died on the cross. He was raised to life. Hallelujah. He was then ascended to the right hand of the Father. And one day he's coming back in all of his glory to take us to be where he is. Jesus is coming back. And after he comes back, there will be judgment. Now, let me say this about Jesus. He is the risen, ascended, glorified Christ. And today, he doesn't stand at the right hand of the Father because there is still work to do. He is seated at the right hand of the Father because it is finished. Hallelujah. I love Jesus. I love him. Jesus has changed my life. I was thinking the other day, if I hadn't have become a Christian, what my life would have been. I don't know, but I was an angry young man and he changed my heart. He changed my life. Everything is different because Jesus is in my life. I love him with all of my heart and I want the world to know how amazing he is. Sin contaminates the world. Sin ruins the human heart. The only solution for sin is forgiveness. Forgiveness for our sin can only come because of Jesus' death on the cross. Everything we need, he has, and he offers it to us as a free gift. We can receive salvation not through our efforts, not through our hard work, but through the finished work of Jesus as he holds out to us eternal life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, be glorified. Lord, be glorified amongst your people. May our lives bring you glory, but Lord, may our lives also reflect your glory. Lord Jesus, because you are in our lives, may the world see your glory through us, as your glory rests upon us. Lord, we want you to be everything to us. We don't want you to be a bolt-on, an add-on, an extra. We want you to be supreme. We want you to be Lord. We want you to be the King of our lives. And we want to bring everything in subjection to your Lordship and say, Father, have us all. I feel like I often preach the gospel and give people an opportunity to respond to Jesus. And so I want to say to you today, if you're a Christian, I want you to respond to Jesus this morning. It may be that you're walking as closely with Jesus as you could possibly walk right now, and praise the Lord for that, but he's got more for you to press into for. It might be that you're a backslidden Christian today, and I'm saying that word, and you know what it means, and you will know if that applies to you, but Jesus is inviting you near. And he's saying that he is everything you need. He has everything you need, and you've fallen away from him, and your life has become less than it could be. And you sense that. You've pursued other things, and those things haven't given you the things that they've promised. And Jesus is now inviting you to return to him and to come back to him. Respond to him today. He loves you so much. Repent. Return. Receive his forgiveness. And today you might not even be a Christian. And you might even call yourself an atheist. Or you might not be sure. When I was 18 years old, I was in your shoes. I remember very clearly not wanting to say Jesus wasn't, you know, God wasn't real, just in case he was, I was hedging my bets. But I heard the gospel preached and I realized that Jesus was real. He wasn't just a historical religious founder. He was someone who was alive today that I could know, the one who could change my life and my heart. And I became convinced of his reality. Faith rose in my heart, and I decided that I wanted him more than I didn't want him, and I wanted to make him Lord of my life, even though I didn't really understand all that involved. And so it might be that you're here today, you didn't even realize that God would do this in your life today, but something has been stirring in you, even as I've been speaking this morning, and you say, I want Jesus in my life. And when you invite Jesus into your life, you're not just inviting Jesus to introduce you to a religion, so that you become a church attender or a book reader, a singer of songs. He's inviting you to follow him, to be his disciple, to make him Lord. That means that there'll be some things that you've previously done that you won't do anymore. But the good news is he'll give you a new heart, and he'll give you the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to live that life. And so if that's you this morning, I want you to respond first. And nobody else is looking around, it's just me. If you want to invite Jesus into your life this morning, just where you're seated, raise your hand right now, just so that I can see it. Is there anyone? Okay, thank you. God bless you. Is there anyone else? Thank you. Yeah, good. You don't need to know everything that this involves, by the way, because God will show you. He'll take you on a journey. But in your heart, you're saying yes to him this morning. Is there anyone else? There's three people put their hands up already. Anyone else? I met with a pastor last week in Glasgow, and he was saying that he does these healing meetings, and he preaches the gospel, and then he makes an appeal, and hardly anyone puts their hand up, and so they'll sing a song, and then he'll come back, and then he'll ask again, and then people put their hands up, and he says sometimes two or three times, people respond. I'm not going to do that. I'm only going to do it this once. And so I want to pray for you. Is there anyone else? This morning you want to make Jesus the Lord of your life and invite him into your life and make him Lord. Is there anyone else? One more person? Just looking around for a few seconds more. Okay, great. Praise the Lord. I'm going to pray for you. And I wonder if you could just repeat this prayer after me. The prayer isn't magic, by the way. The prayer is just words to help you to express that stirring in your heart And so if you genuinely, if in faith you're responding to the Lord Jesus this morning, you can become a Christian. The Bible says you can be born again. So Father, just pray after me. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that Jesus makes you known. Thank you that you love me. Thank you because of Jesus, my sin can be forgiven. Lord, it's a big statement, but I ask you to forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for my rebellion. Forgive me for hurting other people. Forgive me that I haven't even lived up to my own standards, let alone yours. Now, Lord, I want to ask that you will come into my life. I ask, in fact, that you will take over my life. That you will fill me with new life by your Holy Spirit. You will help me to follow you from this day forward. Amen.